Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. And that is where we'll continue making our way through 1 John in chapter 3. And I'll begin my reading at verse 10 this morning. 1 John 3, and I'll read verses 10 through 18. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Amen. Let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask for your blessing upon the preaching of the word today. We need the Holy Spirit to do any good. And so send your Holy Spirit now to both preacher and hearer alike, that Jesus Christ would be exalted through what is proclaimed and that good would be done to all our souls. Do that good, Father, in terms of bringing the dead to life and making your people more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen. Well, we concluded last week with verse 10 of 1 John 3. And I mentioned it was one of those places in which we see John's fondness for ambiguity. Verse 10 begins with the two words, "in this." It says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." And you ask the question naturally, well, does that "in this" go with what John just wrote, or does it go with what he's about to write? And as I've pointed out before, the answer to that question is yes. It goes with both of them, really. It can be read that way, and it's well understood that way, and because John seems to have a habit to write in that way, it's likely that he meant both of those things. So, verse 10a, we could say, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." It applies to what he has already said, beginning at chapter 2, verse 29, and going to chapter 3, verse 9. You see in chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And at the beginning of the next verse, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And verses 7 and 8, we read, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil." And so that goes perfectly with verse 10a. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." But it also goes with what follows. beginning at verse 10a, of course, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brothers. So which way is the beginning of verse 10 facing? Is it facing back to the previous verses, or is it facing forward to the following verses? Well, it's really like that man in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We could call it Mr. Facing Both Ways. We could outline this section starting with 2, verse 29, through the verse I read this morning, chapter 3, verse 18. We could outline it like this. Chapter 2, verse 29, through chapter 3, verse 3, God's children and righteousness. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, which we saw last week, God's children and sin, or their relationship to sin. And then, chapter 3, verse 10, through chapter 3, verse 18, God's children and love of the brethren. And today we're going to concentrate on verses 10 to 15. That's what I'll try to cover this morning. And I'll give it this title, Love of the Brethren is Defining. Now, when we talk about brethren, it doesn't mean our blood relatives, our brothers and sisters who are born of the same parents. It's not what it means. Love of the brethren in the Bible means our love for our fellow Christians, especially the ones who are around us. And so that especially would mean those in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same church that we are in, especially. And it's another way, it's one of John's ways of saying, love one another. Love your brother, or love the brethren, or the brothers. Love your fellow Christians. And I said, love of the brethren is defining. And what I mean by that is this, that love for the brethren, love for our fellow Christians, is part of the definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who loves his brethren, among other things. But love for the brethren, we could say, is how a true Christian acts. It's how he lives. Just as we've seen in the previous section, everyone who does righteousness is born of God. Everyone who sins, the way John explains it, is not of God. And now we could say it this way, that everyone who loves his brethren is born of God. Everyone who does not love his brothers is not of God. So love of the brethren is defining. And as I break it down, I'll start with verse 10, which will be my first main heading. And I'm giving it the same title as I'm giving to the paragraph, verses 10 to 15, and that is, love of the brethren is defining. Let me read verse 10 again. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. He's just gotten through talking about practicing righteousness or practicing sin, committing sin, doing righteousness, and that points back, if you will, but now the last part points forward, nor is he who does not love his brother. Since I preached verse 10 as part of verses 4 through 10 last week, let me just repeat some of the things I said last week about verse 10 very briefly. I said we see in verse 10 an absolute distinction between Christians and non-Christians. John says there are only two possibilities. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There's not a third group, let alone a fourth, fifth, or sixth, and beyond. Only two possibilities John speaks about. There's this absolute distinction, and there is no middle ground. It's either the children of God or the children of the devil. And furthermore, there's a test for this. John has many tests. If you don't do this, then you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. If you do this, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. We've seen it throughout so far. We'll see it more as we go through John's epistle here. As I've mentioned before, there was one man who wrote a commentary on John's first epistle, and he called it the tests of life. So there are many tests. Here's another one of them, and it's a foolproof test. John states it this way, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." In other words, it's evident. If this is true, you can see what they are, either the children of God or the children of the devil. And then he says right in the very next word, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So it's a foolproof test. And then a fourth observation is this, that John gives us very concrete criteria as to who it is that knows God or is of God or who is of the devil. The last part of verse 10, "Nor is he who does not love his brother." What do you mean by practicing righteousness, John? Someone might say, well, I'll give you a specific, John says. If he loves his brother, loves his fellow Christian. In other words, I don't need to have the ability to read what's on somebody's mind, as we say, or read what is in his heart, because John is saying whether someone is of God or of the devil, he wears it on his sleeve. Does he love his fellow Christians? In verse 10, it's put negatively there. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Sometimes John makes positive statements, and we'll see those as we go through. We've seen them already. And John frequently also makes this kind of very dogmatic statement, this kind of absolute statement, where he uses the word whoever, or he states it similar ways. But let's notice how he did that back in chapter 2, verse 5. "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." It's true about anyone and everyone. Whoever does that, he says. And then chapter 2, verse 23, we see it again regarding this doctrinal test. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." If you have false doctrine, false thinking, false convictions about who Jesus Christ is, you're not a Christian. You don't have the Father either. "He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." It's true of anyone and everyone. Chapter 3, verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." And then also in verse 9 of chapter 3, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." John frequently makes those kinds of sweeping dogmatic statements. In other words, the issue, according to John, is very simple and clear. It's not really up for debate as to whether these things are so. John is right to be dogmatic about such a thing. Every person is either of God or he is of the devil. And John is telling us here that one foolproof way to tell whether people are of God or of the devil, not the only way, we've seen a number of them in the verses I just read a moment ago, but here's one foolproof way to tell: does he love his fellow Christians? So love of the brethren is defining. That's verse 10. And then secondly, we have verses 11 to 15. Love of the brethren is Christian. Love of the brethren is Christian. And I have a number of sub-points under that, basically verses 11 and following. Love of the brethren is Christian. First of all, it is an inherent part, that is, love of the brethren, is an inherent part of the Christian message or of the gospel or of the faith, the Christian faith. It's an inherent part of that message or of that faith. That's verses 11 through 13. First, verse 11, it has always been preached by the apostles. There were these false teachers who were troubling these churches that John wrote to, as I've said. This obviously was not a part of their message. And John's trying to tell them there's something wrong with their message because there's something novel about their message. It's not an inherent part of the gospel that you've heard. So love of the brethren is an inherent part of the gospel that he tells these people, you've heard. And that's the first point, verse 11. It has always been preached by the apostles. Let's read verse 11. He says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It was preached by John from the beginning. Whenever these believers first heard about Jesus, John is saying, they heard this. He's reminding them of that. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 7 for a moment. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now, he spoke about the beginning, way back at the beginning of his epistle, when he said, that which was from the beginning. And there he meant from the beginning of time, if you will. And there he meant it's always been true. But there he was talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how the Son of God always has existed. He's always been with the Father, and so on. But this is a different beginning. Because he says in verse 7, you've had it from the beginning. You've had it from the beginning. They didn't have it from before time, from all eternity, as we like to say. They had it from when they first heard it. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning, or chapter 2, verse 24, where we see the same thing. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And there he must mean what you when you heard it, when you first heard it, when you first entered into the Christian faith or understanding about Jesus Christ. That's what he meant there, and so that's what that refers to. It has always been preached by the apostles, and even before them it was preached by Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is from the beginning of the gospel message, we could say, that this has been preached. It's an original and essential part of the gospel message, an essential part of the Christian faith. That's what John is reminding them of here. We need to remember, brethren, that the moral element is an essential part of the gospel message. That can get obscured. I'll say a little bit more about that when I come to practical lessons for us. But the moral element, in other words, when we talk about what is right for us to do, how we ought to live as God's people, there's a moral element to it. It's not just doctrinal. It's not just, this is what you need to believe about Jesus, and free grace, salvation by free grace. That is the gospel. But this is also the message, the gospel, which John, his fellow apostles, even Jesus Christ, proclaimed from the very outset. So love of the brethren is an inherent part of the Christian message in that first, it has always been preached by the apostles. And then second, it has always been part of man's duty. Even if we go back to before the apostles, even if we go back to before Jesus and his public ministry and his preaching, that duty has been around before that. Let's see it in verse 12. Backing up to verse 11 and getting a running start here, that we should love one another, and then verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, of the devil, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, that is, Cain's works were evil, and his brother's, Abel's, were righteous. The obligation to love is not new to Jesus. It's not original with him, if you will, even though he said, this is a new commandment. It's not original to the gospel, if you will. It's not original to the New Testament, certainly. It's not original to Christianity. That obligation has existed from the beginning of time, from the beginning of this world. The obligation to love existed from the beginning of mankind. Let's go back there to the beginning, Genesis chapter 4 for a moment, and read that passage that John is referring to here, Genesis 4. I'll read verses 1 to 11. It's a well-known account, but I'll take the time to read it. It's not the first sin of the world God created, but it was the first sin of its kind, of murder. And it was one brother murdering another. Beginning at verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife." This was after the fall, after they'd been cast out of the garden. "And she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He did know. And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" So here was the first murder. And this is what John is writing about in 1 John 3 and verse 12. Now the text does not specify the elements in this account of comparison of one brother to the other, that's why he murdered him, or of jealousy. Here's what we read in verse 4, beginning in the middle of the verse there, and then going on to verse 5. "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." It doesn't tell us everything about what was going through Cain's mind, but John does add something to us. I mean, we could look at this and say, well, certainly it was the sin of Cain that led to this. It was unmortified anger. Or maybe there was a pre-existing hatred. Maybe we could connect the dots by just reading what we have in Genesis 4, but John does connect the dots for us in the last part of verse 12 in 1 John 3. He says this is the reason that Cain murdered Abel, because his works were evil, Cain's were, and his brother's were righteous. Kids, you could look at it this way. Let's say your parents said, well, I can use this illustration here because we have a grading period coming up in TCS and maybe at other schools that you might attend or your home school. Grades are coming up, and maybe the parents said, if you get an A in this class, or if you get all A's in your classes in this period, then we'll take you out to your favorite restaurant, and you can get whatever you want, including dessert. So both of you want that. You want it, and your brother wants it. Let's say your brother worked really hard this grading period, and you didn't. He got all A's, and you didn't. And so, your parents take your brother out to eat, but you stay at home with your older brother or sister, whoever it is. What goes on in your heart? Sometimes what happens is this. You get angry. Not with yourself, because you sinned by being lazy and careless, Who do you get angry with? Not even your parents, because they're the ones that you get angry with your brother. And that's what happened with Cain toward Abel. Abel did what was right. Cain didn't. God mentions that the word of God mentions that God was pleased with Abel's offering, but not with Cain's. He got angry with his brother, and he got so angry, he ended up killing him. Now, maybe you don't kill your brother. Hopefully not, ever. But when that anger is in your heart, you know what that is? That's hatred. That's what John says it is. And that is something that is, in effect, wishing your brother were dead. You're wishing he weren't around. That's a sin, a terrible sin. And John uses the example of Cain and his brother Abel. And the point here, in part at least, is this obligation to love and not hate has always been around since the beginning of mankind. It's an inherent part of the Christian message because it's always been preached by the apostles, and it has always been part of man's duty. We go way back to Cain and Abel. And then the third thing is this. Well, no, it's not the third thing. Now I'm going to go to the second thing. All right, so love of the brethren is Christian. One, it's an inherent part of the Christian message. It's always been part of the message. Secondly, it is what Christians, or believers, we could say, don't get from the world. Love is what believers don't get from the world. Verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So Cain hated his brother Abel. How shocking! But John says, people aren't going to love you because you're Christians. Don't be shocked. That's what John is saying here, just like his master Jesus said before him. This is something Jesus had predicted to the apostles before he died. He had forewarned them about the hatred of the world that was going to be unleashed upon them, just like it was unleashed upon Jesus himself. So let's look at John 15 for a moment. John 15, verses 18 to 21. These are words that Jesus spoke to the apostles on the night before he died. He said to them, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And that would be easy for them to realize. The hatred wasn't really directed at them up to this point, but it was directed at Jesus in a big way. And they were going to see that hatred come to full bloom, in a sense, that very night and that next day. The world hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. It would love you. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because of me, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus' words to the apostles were more recent history. Cain's actions against his brother were ancient history. This reality that Christians or God's people are hated by the world has been true for all of history since the fall. That's why God said to the serpent that his seed would be at enmity against the seed of the woman, the people of God. It's what Christians, that is believers, don't get from the world, love. But Christians need to love one another. So love of the brethren is Christian in those two ways. Third, it's Christian in this sense, that it results from the change that the Christian has experienced. That's verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So love of the brethren is Christian. It's a Christian thing to love your fellow Christians. Why? Well, it's not that Christianity is a religion for people who are naturally gentle and kind. I mean, if God saves such people, then yes, it is a religion for them. But I'm saying that's not how Christianity came to be what it is. That it just so happens that people who are gentle, patient, forbearing, kind, gravitate to one another. And that's what happened. And they developed this religion called Christianity. That's not it. No. Love for one another results from the change that the Christian has experienced. In other words, God changes him, then he loves other people. That's what it's saying here. Listen to a few texts that mention that here in the New Testament. Colossians 1:13, the words of Paul. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In other words, we all were under the power of darkness. We all were the children of the devil. But then God changed us. He delivered us from the devil's power. Now we're in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now we're Christians. We love people because of that great change. Or again, Paul says in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, and you he made alive, you Ephesian Christians, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were once dead. Spiritually speaking, dead as a doornail, just like the rest of the world, the ungodly people around you. No better than them by birth, but by rebirth, different, new, alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why do we love one another? Why is it a Christian thing to love one another? Because God has made Christians something new, something different, something alive. That's why we all love one another. There's been a change. We could use the word an epochal change, E-P-O-C-H-A-L, epochal. An epoch is a period marked by radical change or noteworthy developments. Conversion is an epochal change. Look at 1 John 2, verse 29 once again. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Why do people practice righteousness? Because they're born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, born of the water and Spirit, as Jesus said in John 3. Why do Christians love each other? Not because they're lovey-dovey people by nature. I mean, maybe some of us were, but for most of us, we were not, not even in our native personality. And then fourth, its absence, that is the absence of love for the brethren, is incompatible with a Christian profession. That's why I say love the brethren is Christian. It's verse 15 this time. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The absence of love for brethren is incompatible with a Christian profession. Are you saying that if you don't love your fellow Christians, you can't call yourself a Christian? No, you can call yourself a Christian. Many thousands, maybe millions of people throughout the history of the earth are living proof of that, aren't they? You can call yourself a Christian and not love your brethren. But the absence of love for the brethren is incompatible with a Christian profession. The two things don't go together. That's what John is saying. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A person is not saved if he doesn't love his brother. He's not a Christian. He doesn't have eternal life. For John, notice this here, for John, to not love is to hate He said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. He just said before that, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Let's look over at chapter 4, verse 20 for a moment. In chapter 4, verse 20, we see the connection clearly. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And notice two things that are parallel there in the middle of that verse. Hating of a brother and not loving of a brother. It says, someone hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother, hate is parallel to not loving. So you can't soften John's language here in verse 15 of chapter 3 when he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Because by his definition, if you don't love your brother, you hate him. You either love God or you hate him. You either love your brother or you hate, because people are fond of saying, well, it's not like I hate him. Well, do you love him? Well, I don't really love him. So what's a biblical definition for that? Well, John's is you hate him. And this is entirely consistent with John's many black and white statements, isn't it? You're either this or you're that. Well, it sounds like there's no middle ground. Well, that's right. That's the idea. You're either a Christian or you're not. When what is the middle ground for that? You either love or you hate. What's the middle ground for that? Indifference? What side does that go on for John? Hate. It's consistent with Jesus' own ethical teaching, isn't it? That, well, we like to think, well, I didn't commit adultery. I mean, yes, I'm looking at those things on my computer, but I'm not committing adultery. How did Jesus look at that? If you look to lust, you have committed adultery. If you don't love, you hate. You know, have you murdered them? Literally and physically? Well, of course not. But have you spiritually? Of course. That's the idea. So its absence is incompatible with a Christian profession, the absence of love for our brethren. So let me just close with two practical lessons here. And the first one is something I already mentioned, and that is we cannot whitewash the moral element of the gospel. We cannot whitewash the moral element of the gospel. We can't wipe it out. Or we shouldn't even try to conceal it or gloss over it. That we just need to preach Christ. We just need to preach the cross. We shouldn't preach what people have to do. What was part of John's message? The message. That he knew that his hearers heard from the beginning. Not just that Jesus died on the cross to save our sins, not just that he's eternal Son of God made flesh, but also this, that we need to love one another. Is that in itself the gospel? No. But is it an essential part of the gospel message? Yes. If it comes out of it, would John recognize it as the gospel? I think not. We shouldn't shy away, brethren, from the reality that there is a moral element to the gospel. And maybe you'd have to be reminded, but we are in an age in which there is such an emphasis on the gospel and on grace that this does happen. Am I making light of grace in the work of Christ and the cross of Christ? No. It's great to emphasize that. We need to emphasize it. We need to hold to and proclaim what we call the doctrines of grace, that it's all by grace. But not to the exclusion of what God requires of us and of the demands of the gospel and of the commands of God. A good text to help us remember those things, that these things go together. Kind of like the larger and shorter catechism. What do the scriptures preach, principally teach? Well, they principally teach two main things, right? What we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. Those are the message. My text, I don't think I told it to you yet. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. These things go together like a hand in a glove. We shouldn't confuse them for each other. That would be to not believe or preach grace. Titus 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." So this is the grace of God. That's Paul's heading here. This is the grace of God that brings salvation. What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Some people want to look at that and say, well, the grace of God bringing salvation, that's just in verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. But that's not what Paul says. He says also that matter of how we live, verse 12, and the end of verse 14, we live zealous for good works. That's part of the message too. That's part of the message of the grace of God. That's part of the message, as John puts it, you heard from the beginning. It's part of the gospel of Christ. So we cannot whitewash the moral element of the gospel. Secondly, and this follows from that, and this is John's main emphasis in our passage today, verses 10 to 15. Brotherly love is very important. It is very important. As we've been saying here at this church, it's very important in these days of COVID crisis, in these days of racial strife, in these days of political strife. It's very important. Notice how he says it in verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." It's that important. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." It's that important. And verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Let me apply this in two ways. One, let me apply it to you who are parents in the lives of your children. Your child strikes his brother. He strikes his sister, or he speaks very, very angry words to them. How do you look at that? Oh, you know, kids do that stuff. Is that how you look at it? What if your kid was Cain? Is that what you would say? I hope none of your children turns out to be a Cain ever. Well, how's that going to happen? How can we make sure of that? We can't make sure. Only the grace of God can do that. But you know what we can do? We can do everything in our power to nip it in the bud. So if something like that happens, don't just look the other way because you're tired. You've already administered discipline so many times today. Or because you don't think it's that big a deal. It is that big a deal. It could end up like that scene in the field with Cain and Abel someday. Or maybe in many, many other instances that are not quite that grievous and outrageous, but every bit as wicked and damaging to people. So impress the evil of what your son did or your daughter did or what they said. Impress that upon his or her heart and on his or her mind. Think of John's words, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness or wickedness, and sin is wickedness. Use that kind of language. That's wicked what you did. That's wicked what you said. If you have to, if it's those kinds of actions, use the word hatred. That's hatred, son, when you talk like that, when you raise your hand, let alone hit your sister or your brother. It's murder. It's a sin of murder. Use John's words. They're good words. They're in your Bible. If it raises your child's eyebrows, like, no, not hating. I didn't say I hated him. If your child denies that, it's proof that the point needs to be pressed upon them. You need to make it clear to your children. Second, you need to impress it upon yourself. The importance of love. You need to impress it upon yourself. Everyone has different sins. A lot of our sins overlap. A lot of us are like each other in our sins. But everybody here has different sins, different specific sins, different besetting sins, as we like to say. But these are the ones John is writing about today. Sins of lovelessness. We need to love one another. And if those sins are your sins, that you have special trouble in that area, you may think, well, but at least my sins are not scandalous sins. It's not like I commit adultery. It's not like I rob banks, blow up buildings. Not scandalous sins. But what's the message here? Your sins of lovelessness are really very serious sins. That's what John is saying. Does it not bother you that you can think unkind things about someone in your heart, or speak unkind words behind a brother's back, or write them in a text message? That you can be throwing daggers at a sister in Christ or at your spouse with your eyes, even if you don't ever say anything, let alone strike them? You might as well be throwing those things. This is what John is saying. You might as well be throwing those daggers with your hands because you're guilty of the same sin, murder. For the first 20 years of my life, I was a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics rate sins. Some of you may be aware of that. Kind of like rating or ranking football teams or basketball teams. There's number one. They're the best. And they rank sins, which are the worst and which are not so bad. And one important distinction that Roman Catholics make about various sins is the distinction between venial sins and mortal sins. If you want to read more about this, you just ask me later. I'm just going to tell you the simple difference. Venial sins are not so serious. You don't necessarily need to repent of those sins, according to Roman Catholic dogma. Mortal sins are serious. If you don't repent of those, you'll go to hell. What's John's view on that? It's in verse 4, isn't it? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, wickedness, iniquity. And sin is wickedness. All sin? Yes, all sin. Murder is wicked. Hatred is wicked. Not loving your brother, if you're a Christian, is wicked. That's how John wants us to look at it. Verse 14, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Thinking evil of people or speaking evil of people, those are not venial sins. They are not a minor offense in God's eyes. You're not loving those for whom Christ died. And besides that, we're to love all men anyway, right? even our enemies. Listen to John Owen's words. He writes about the standard that we should hold ourselves to when it comes to the way we deal with other people, think of other people, act toward other people. He says, "I confess when I see men apt to retain a sense of old provocations and differences, ready to receive impressions of new ones, or ready for apprehensions of such where there are none, incredulous of the sincerity of others who profess a readiness for love and peace, to take things in the worst sense, to be morose and severe towards this or that sort of believers, unready to help them, scarce desiring their prosperity, or it may be their safety, I cannot but look upon it as a very great stain to their profession, whatever else it be. And by this rule, I would have my own ways examined." So if you said to John Owen, "John, you shouldn't think that way. You shouldn't judge others." He's following the scriptural rule. "Judge not lest you be judged." He says, "That's how I want to be judged." But let me recap that, because that was really a mouthful, wasn't it? He's saying, when I see men apt, that is inclined or disposed, to retain a sense of old provocations and differences. In other words, so-and-so sinned against you a long time ago, but he asked your forgiveness, and you said, "Yes, I forgive you," but you never really did. You never put it behind your back. You never forgot about it. You lived on it. When I see men ready to receive impressions of new provocations. In other words, you're eager to hear it about certain people. Well, hold it, but that's a Christian for whom Christ died. Yeah, but that's what's in your heart. You want to hear that juicy nugget about this sister or that brother. It's just reality. Or when I see that people are ready for apprehensions of such when there are none. In other words, you'll make them up if they're not really there. Or people who are incredulous of the sincerity of others who profess a readiness for love and peace. He says he loves me, but I know better. In other words, you won't take your fellow Christians' words at face value. I'm sorry, not everyone, when he asks forgiveness and tells you he's really grieved that he sins against you, is crying when he says it. But the Bible does obligate us to believe it when he says it and to forgive him. Or to take things in the worst sense. Cain could have looked at Abel and said, "He really loves God. That's why he brought God what he was supposed to bring God." But what did Cain say instead? "He did that to make me look bad." Taking things in the worst sense. Or to be morose and severe toward this or that sort of believers. They're not a Calvinist, probably not even a Christian. Or unready to help them, scarce desiring their prosperity, or it may be even their safety. Then Owen says, "I cannot but look upon it as a very great stain to their profession, whatever else it be." In other words, Owen is saying those kinds of sins raise real doubts about someone's profession of faith in Christ. They put a big blot upon their character and their profession. And John, I used to think, man, those Puritans are really hard preachers, aren't they? I mean, they are really blunt. You know who's more blunt than the Puritan? The apostle. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John's is a very simple and straightforward approach to the subject. Much more simple and straightforward than the Roman Catholics' approach. You might object, "Well, what? You're saying if I struggle with anger or envy, I'm no Christian?" No. But if that's your life, and you're not aiming to put that bitterness or envy to death, if bitterness against other Christians is your meat and drink, if you're not ready to forgive people when they ask for it, if you hear preaching like this and say, no preacher is going to take away my right to hold a grudge because I think I have a right to it, then you need to stop trying to fool yourself if you think you're a Christian. Look at it John's way. It's not my way, it's John's way. You say, well, what can I do then? Well, as I said, the Bible's teaching about sin is far less complicated than the Roman Catholic Church's teaching about sin. And thankfully, so is the Bible's teaching about the forgiveness of sin, far less complicated. What you need to do, if that's you that John Owen is writing about, that John's writing about, what you need to do is go to God and confess the sin of hatred and murder that is in your heart and ask him to forgive it through the blood of Jesus Christ who hung on the cross so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven. He will take your hateful heart. He will take your murderous heart. He will take your shriveled up, bitter heart, your unforgiving heart, your hypersensitive, suspicious, unsympathetic, unyielding, overbearing, callous, unkind heart. He'll take it away and replace it with a good heart, a loving heart, a heart that will enable even you to love the people in your life that you haven't been able to love up to this point in time. That's what God will do. And that is the gospel message. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what I urge you to do today. Go to God through Jesus Christ, because no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the way that we are all too much like Cain. Help us to aim not to sins, to strive against sin, to constantly confess our sins so often as we see them arise in our hearts, even before they break out into sins of murderous speech or murderous acts. Father, cleanse us in the blood of your Son, Jesus, for we ask it all in his name. Amen.